Tony Cook Ministries is committed to strengthening churches and leaders around the world. We trust you will enjoy the following message, and we pray that your relationship with God will be strengthened and enhanced through what you learn. Let's join the service where Tony is ministering.
I believe that we left off at the end of the letter to the church at Smyrna. And Smyrna, as we said, was one of the two churches that received no correction from Jesus. That doesn't mean that those churches were flawlessly perfect. Everyone has room to grow. There are simply no pressing issues that were more important than their need at that moment to simply hang on in the face of the great persecution that they were facing. And we said that some of the persecution, we mentioned Polycarp in particular. Many others died in Smyrna for their faith. But Polycarp, his martyrdom was so well recorded and attested to in history. But one of the things we mentioned about the church in Smyrna is that Jesus, who himself was Jewish, indicated that part of the problem and part of the persecution was coming from an element that he referred to as the synagogue of Satan. We talked about that it's very important to avoid a position that some have held in the history sometimes of the church, and I'm certainly not sure that these people were actually born again. There's a difference between a person who is a true follower of Jesus as opposed to simply a religionist who does things in the name of Christianity and yet are totally unchristlike. And I just want to look at two scriptures very quickly in the book of Romans about what should be the attitude of Christians today toward the Jewish people. And I can't think of anyone better to look to than the Apostle Paul, who was himself of Jewish background. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes this statement: I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, why would Paul specify my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh? Because he was speaking of natural Israel. And then he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, again speaking of Israel, he says, Romans 10, 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so we see that the Apostle Paul, that his greatest desire was to see the Jewish people, his brethren according to the flesh, receive Jesus as Savior. That was the great, compelling, motivating, driving force in Paul's life when it came to the Jewish people. Unfortunately, throughout church history, some have taken an extreme in one ditch on one side of the road, and they have persecuted and been hostile toward the Jewish people. Other people, and sometimes it's because of guilt feelings over some of the things that have taken place in persecutions against Jewish people, the Spanish Inquisition, etc., they have gone to the ditch in the other side of the road and taken the position that, well, we should only be respectful of the Jewish people, but we should not share the gospel with the Jewish people. Because they are saved, they will go to heaven simply because they are good Jewish people. And that neither position is substantiated or supported in the New Testament. Paul's desire was that they would receive the gospel of Jesus and that they would come under the righteousness of God. Let's go on. We need to move quickly to the church at Pergamos. And let's read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Jesus says to John and to the angel, to the pastor of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Notice there are two references to Satan having residency in Pergamos in verse 13. "You dwell where Satan's throne is, and Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells." And so, again, this was a church under great persecution. There was great demonic activity. It was a stronghold of satanic power. And yet Jesus said in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine." Everybody say doctrine.
Doctrine.
"The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus," look at verse 15, "thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, where else did Jesus talk about the Nicolaitans? To which of the churches? Do you remember? It was to Ephesus. And he said to the church at Ephesus, he told them, "You do a great job keeping doctrinal purity, but you've fallen away from your early love. But this one good thing is that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." And what did Jesus say about that deed or the deeds of the Nicolaitans? He said, "You hate them, and I hate them also." And now to the church at Pergamos, he says, "You know, you're under great persecution. There's a great satanic stronghold where you are, but there's some bad doctrine in your church. You've got some there who hold to the doctrine of Balaam," and then he describes that. And then he says in verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Apparently there was some connection between the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we're going to look at that. But Jesus said again, "Which thing I hate." He hated this. Jesus really passionately disliked this. And then he said in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them." Notice Jesus wasn't going to fight against the good believers, but he was going to fight against the false doctrine and the people who were preaching the false doctrine. "I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now let me tell you some things about the church at Pergamos. And let's talk about the city itself for a moment. Pergamos, or sometimes you'll hear it pronounced Pergamum, either way is correct, depending on which translation of the Bible you're reading. Pergamos was one of the largest cities in Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, it was a rival. You know how sometimes cities will have a rivalry? It was a rival to Ephesus. There was competition between the two cities. And Pergamos was actually the seat of political power in Asia Minor. It was the center of emperor worship. And the Roman governor, who was based in Pergamos, was said to have, this was a term that was used of that particular governor. There were different people who represented the Roman Empire throughout Asia Minor, but the governor in Pergamos, the Roman governor, was said to have the right of the sword. The right of the sword. And that was symbolic of Rome's power. And what that meant was that this governor, the governor in Pergamos, had Rome's authority to decide which prisoners or which accused person would live or die. He had the ability to sentence people to death. And that included those Christians who might refuse to worship Caesar. Now, it's very interesting that when Jesus began the letter to the church at Pergamos, this is what he said. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, this is verse 12, to the angel, to the pastor of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. In other words, it was though Jesus was saying, you live in a place of great demonic power, and you live in a place where the Roman governor claims to have the power of the sword. But I am the one that has the sharp, two-edged sword. I'm really the one that has the ultimate authority. In other words, he was saying that my authority is greater than the authority of the Roman governor. Now, there are those two distinct references to Pergamos being a great place of demonic power and a satanic stronghold. Let's look in verse 13 again. Jesus said, I know your works, such as he said to all seven churches. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. Again, it was very important to Jesus that the churches hold fast to his name. Because, see, they didn't care if the Christians believed in God. Everybody believed in God. As a matter of fact, everybody believed in many gods. But it was the name of Jesus that set them apart from everyone else. He said, you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, I want to talk for a little bit today about what it was that made Pergamos, in particular, the place where Satan's throne was and the place where Satan dwelt. Now, all of these cities had demonic activity. All of these cities had idolatry. But what was it about Pergamos that made it such an intense place of satanic power? If you read many commentaries, if you read after many scholars and historians, you will find many theories put forth. And personally, I am not convinced that any one particular theory is right. I think it's probably a combination of all of it. Let me tell you some of the things that were taking place in Pergamos. First of all, Pergamos was home to a beautiful temple to a Greek god named Dionysus. And Dionysus was a Greek god who, according to their mythology, which was not true, but according to their mythology, was believed to have been born of Zeus, the chief of the Greek gods, and a human mother. So what we have here is a counterfeit to who Jesus really is. Because Jesus, the true Son of God, was born of the Holy Spirit and a human mother. So Dionysus was a counterfeit to Jesus. And Dionysus, this Greek god, where there was a magnificent temple, a beautiful temple to him in Pergamos, supposedly offered his followers two things. He offered them life after death, And he offered them a meaningful life on earth. Talk about counterfeit. Who offers us life after death? Jesus does. And who offers us a meaningful life here on earth? Jesus does. He's the one that said, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that you might have what? That you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Now, this is about where the similarities end. Because Jesus offers us life through His own what? Through His own death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus loves us so much that He gave His life, His very blood for us, and then He invited us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. However, the way that Dionysus offered life and meaning to his followers was through worshiping Him, which involved gorging themselves on raw meat and drinking wine to complete excess. His followers, when they would go to His temple and they would go to His festivals, they would not only gorge themselves, indulge themselves on raw meat, but then they would drink wine until they were totally and absolutely intoxicated. And when His followers became totally intoxicated with wine, it was then that they were said to have become one with Dionysus. Worship of Dionysus involved complete abandonment of any kind of morality and any kind of restraint. It was said that during the festivals to Dionysus that his followers would become drunk, and especially the women would run through the hills screaming and dancing and committing sexual immorality. It was just totally insane. The worship of Dionysus was so bizarre and so extreme and so grossly immoral that Rome outlawed it. Now, Rome was not known for being just full of, you know, nobility and morality and purity, but Rome itself outlawed the worship of Dionysus. They let it go on in Pergamos, but in Rome it was outlawed because it was too immoral even for the Romans. So the temple of Dionysus was there. Pergamos was also home to a complex of buildings dedicated to the Greek god Asclepios. Asclepios. Now, when my wife and I were in Pergamos last year, we actually got to visit this place. My wife did not like this place at all. She thought it was a little bit creepy. I thought it was interesting historically. But Asclepios was the Greek god of healing. And he was sometimes referred to by the people there, Asclepios Soter, which means Asclepios the Savior. And Asclepios was a snake god. And people came from all over the world to this complex of buildings at Pergamos dedicated to the snake god Asclepios. And the way they worshiped him and the way they were there to partake of healing was a very, very demonic situation. If you go to Pergamos today, one of the places that they will take you, if you're taking the tour, is you will go to the place called the Asclepion, or that's the place dedicated to the Greek god Asclepios. And one of the places you will go into is a tunnel that is underground. And you will take, I don't remember, maybe 15 steps, stone steps, down to get into this tunnel. And down the sides of the stairway, going down into the tunnel, on either side of the stairway is a trough full of running water. So as you step inside this tunnel, and it's all stone all around, the water will echo in some ways it's kind of a peaceful sound, but you hear the rushing water, and what people would do is they would walk down into this tunnel, and the priests of Asclepios. And let me just say this, too. Before you could get into this complex that was dedicated to the snake god, you would be interviewed by one of the priests. And the priests would not let you in. Now remember, this is a healing god. But the priests would not let you in if you appeared to be extremely sick and near the point of death. And they would not let, if someone was extremely old, they would not let them come in. And if a mother was pregnant and about to give birth, they would not let the pregnant mother in. So they were very selective about who could come in. Because they did not want someone, for example, they didn't want someone to die and taint their healing god. Well, what kind of healing god is that? But anyway, when you went down into this tunnel, you would hear the soothing, soft echo of the waters. And as you began to walk down this tunnel, it was a couple of hundred feet, maybe 100 meters, 100 yards long. About every 15 or 20 feet in the wall, you would notice that there was a hole in the wall. And they would put opium in there, and they would burn the opium. It was a drug-induced, you were breathing the vapors. And so, I don't know anything about opium myself, but apparently people take it because it makes them feel better. And so they would be hearing these soothing waters. They would be breathing in the opium, and then, even to this day, when you're walking down that tunnel, every so often when you look up above at the ceiling, there are holes in the ceiling that open up to the street above. And the priests of Asclepios would be whispering to the people who are walking through the tunnel, hearing the soothing waters, breathing in the opium. The priests of Asclepios would be up there whispering, "You are healed. You are healthy. You feel good. There's nothing wrong with you." And so they'd walk down this tunnel, and of course, they're starting to feel better. And then when they would get all the way through, and the other thing that they would do, I forgot to tell you this, this is important. The priests would also, occasionally they would do this, they would take snakes and drop them through the hole in the ceiling. Because people had been taught, if the snake shows up, then that is Asclepios, the Savior, coming to heal you. Now, when they got down to the end of the tunnel, the people would, there were rooms down at the end of the tunnel. And those were the treatment rooms. And the people sometimes would be given more drugs, and they would be allowed to sleep in those rooms. And at night, the priests would release snakes who would crawl through. And if people were lying on the ground sleeping, perhaps on a small mat, the snakes might crawl over them. But the people had been told, if the snake touches you, that is Asclepios coming to heal you. So there, it's just gross. But because of the drugs that the people had taken, very often they would hallucinate and they would have dreams. And so when they came out of their sleep, then they would meet with the priests, and the priests would ask what their dreams were, and then the priests would give them interpretations of the dreams and prescribe treatments. And in addition to, you know, a lot of this is the power of suggestion. Some of this is simply demonic, but they did have legitimate things there. And there were people there who were trying to be doctors and trying to learn about the human body and diet and exercise. And they had mud baths there, and they had a theater there for people to relax and a library. So it was a place where people would, you know, there were natural things of resting and diet and things of that nature that contributed to help people feel better. But here's something else, that when people, or if people, did in fact receive some kind of healing, then they would, there were white stones in the area, and they would put their name, they would have their name inscribed on those stones, and the name of the disease from which they were supposedly healed. And then, of course, before everybody left, they had to give a financial offering to worship the god Asclepios for their healing. So you know, that could have been the god Dionysus, the god Asclepios. All of these things were things that were very demonic and that were very powerful and very strong in Pergamos. There was also a shrine in Pergamos to the god Demeter, and Demeter was worshipped widely by the common people, as she was believed, a goddess, she was believed to be the one who provided food for the people. And one of the things about the Greek goddess Demeter, and in Pergamos to this day, there is an altar area. And again, I don't mean to be gross, but this is what they did. This is why Jesus called this a place where Satan dwells. There was a pit where people would go, and there would be a grate, and bulls would be slaughtered on this grate, and the blood would drip down into this pit. Well, the people who worshipped Demeter would get in that pit and have the blood of the bulls drip over their body, and the promise was is that if you did that, then Demeter would forgive you of your sins. Again, a counterfeit. Again, a perversion. So this was a place where all of these types of things happened. It was also a place. Pergamos was the first city of Asia Minor to establish an emperor cult. They built a temple to Caesar Augustus. Actually, they just simply used the temple to Athena, but they dedicated it to the worship of Caesar Augustus in, I can't remember the year, I want to say in the 20s AD. And there was also built in this city a massive temple, what was called the Altar of Zeus. And that Altar of Zeus today, if you're in Germany, is now in Berlin, in the Pergamos Museum. So Pergamos was a center of just all kinds of very perverse, counterfeit, demonic worship, including the worship of human emperors. And it's no wonder that Jesus said that this was the place where Satan dwells. Now, let's look again at verse 13. Jesus said, "I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name." All of a sudden, we can appreciate those believers a little bit more for holding fast to the name of Jesus when all of these other things were the popular things to do. And it says, "And you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, Antipas very likely was the angel of the church at Pergamos. Now, he would not have been the one that John was writing to, because by that time, Antipas was what? He was dead. Somebody else would have become the new pastor of the church. But can I tell you something very interesting about the name Antipas? It means, in the Greek, it means against everything. Now, I don't know if that was his literal name or not, or if that was some kind of symbolic name that Jesus was given. But you recognize that anti, A-N-T-I, that means against, and P-A-S is for the word everything. So here's what Jesus was saying. My faithful martyr was against everything that this city stands for. He was against the worship of Dionysus. He was against the worship of Asclepius. He was against against the worship of Demeter. He was against the worship of Caesar Augustus. He was against the worship of Zeus. Now, that may have just simply been his literal name, but I think it's very interesting that that is the name against everything that was given to the first martyr or that prominent martyr. But I can just imagine John thinking as he communicated to this church, listen, Dionysus cannot give you eternal life and meaning in this life by raw meat and alcohol. Only Jesus can give you eternal life and meaning through His death, burial, and resurrection. Asclepius can't heal you. Jesus is the healer. Demeter is not the one who meets your needs. Demeter is not the one who puts groceries on your table. I saw Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes. God is the provider, and it's not the blood of some bull or goat that's going to cleanse you from your sin. It's Jesus' blood that's going to forgive you of your sins. And Caesar Augustus can't save you. Jesus is the one. And Zeus is only a figment of your imagination. The God who sent Jesus is the true God. And John was saying, you live in a very difficult place. You live in a place where Satan dwells and where Satan's throne is. Now, let's look at verse 15. Jesus commended them for holding fast to the faith and not denying the name of Jesus. But he said, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now let's talk for a minute about who Balaam was. First of all, in the Old Testament, Balaam was a pagan prophet. He was not necessarily part of the children of Israel. And yet he was an individual that he was sometimes used by God and sometimes not. How many of you know the scripture, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent? Isn't that a great statement? That's from Numbers 23 and verse 19. Balaam said that. The other day we quoted a scripture about Jesus being referenced as a star. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. Balaam said that. Balaam was used by God some, but he also apparently was used by Satan and other spirits at other times. He is condemned in the New Testament. In Jude verse 11, listen to this verse, Jude 11, only one chapter there. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So in the New Testament, Balaam is mentioned as a prophet who was motivated by what? By money. He was motivated by money. Even though there were a couple of times in the Old Testament he made some really great statements about God, more often than not, he was motivated by wrong spirits and was motivated by greed. Now, Balak, who is one of the kings in the area that the children of Israel passing through on their way from Egypt to Israel, Balak was afraid of the people of Israel. So he sent a message for Balaam to come. Balaam had a reputation for being a spiritual man and a prophet of sorts, and he offered Balaam money to come and put a curse on Israel. Now there was something in Balaam where he said, well, I can't curse them. Balaam recognized that God had blessed the children of Israel, and he said, I can't curse the people that God has blessed. So there was a certain element of honesty about him. There was a certain element of integrity about him. But here's what he said. He said, I can't curse them because God has blessed them. But here's what he said. But he said, send a bunch of prostitutes and let the women, the prostitutes of these foreign gods, go in and begin to party with the men, and then the women will turn the hearts of those men to these other gods, and that will bring a cursing upon the people. So here's what he said. He said, so I can't come against them from the outside, but I'm going to tell you how you can bring them to a place of self-destruction from the inside. And he took the money. Notice what this verse says. And let me find it again. Numbers 23:14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And look at the next verse, verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There was some connection, listen to this very carefully, there was some connection between the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. As a matter of fact, I'm going to propose this. I believe they were essentially one and the same doctrine. They came from different angles, and really what I believe Jesus is doing is he's using what Balaam in the Old Testament taught and comparing it to another doctrine that was also had tried to infect Ephesus and probably had attempted to infect all the churches. They believe that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans may have come from an individual by the name of Nicholas, who is actually one of the original seven deacons from the book of Acts chapter 6. That he had served the church there in Acts chapter 6 when they needed people to wait on tables and to serve food and make the daily distribution to the Grecian widows. And that individual, Nicholas, eventually got into very bad doctrine and very bad moral behavior. Now, let me tell you something about the term Balaam and the term Nicolaitan. In the Hebrew language, the word Balaam means to conquer the people. To conquer the people. In the Greek language, the word Nicolaitan, guess what it means? To conquer the people. It means the same thing. As a matter of fact, the Greeks had a god named Nike. How many of you own a pair of Nike tennis shoes? Now, you can wear your Nike tennis shoes, that's all right. But Nike was the Greek goddess of conquest. And if you look at that word, Nicolaitan, Nico came from the Greek word Nike, the goddess of conquest. And if you look at that second part, laiton, doesn't that sound a little bit like our word today, laity? The laity? Nicolaitan, to conquer the laity. Now here's what the doctrine of Balaam did, and here's what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans did. in both cases, it had to do with eating things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. That's what got the Old Testament believers into trouble. That's what Balaam told Balak, if you'll send in the prostitutes, the men will get involved, the Jewish men will get involved with the prostitutes, and then to please those women, they'll, you know, and see, that's what got Solomon. If you study the life of Solomon, Solomon took 700 wives and 300 concubines, and in his latter days, those wives turned his heart away from the true and living God. And I'm not saying Solomon didn't repent and get to heaven, but if you read the description of Solomon's last days, it is not a very pretty picture. It talks about how God was angry at him and his heart was not right with God because the foreign women turned his heart and he made provision for them, and he himself got involved in offering some sacrifices to false gods. It's the doctrine of Balaam. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And basically, here's what this doctrine comes down to. That you as a Christian are no longer under the law. That you as a Christian, because of the grace of God, you are free. So you can do whatever you want to do. I want to give you a word. You may not use this a lot. You may not hear this a lot. But it's an important theological word. And it is the word anti, A-N-T-I, antinomian, N-O-M-I-A-N, antinomian. An antinomian is simply a word that means against the law. Against the law. And antinomian teaching is a perversion, a corruption of Paul's doctrine of grace. How many of you know that Paul said that the Christian is no longer under the law? How many of you know that? We're not under the law anymore. There's a truth to that, but there's also a perversion of that. Now, because you're not under the law, does that mean that you are now free to go out and murder someone? Because you are not under the law, does that mean you're free to go out and steal and to lie and to cheat? No. Because you are under grace and not under law, it does not mean that you and I are now lawless. It really means that we have a higher law. The higher law that grace introduces us to is the law of love. And love is really a higher law than the thou shalt nots. See, under the law, I just simply was not supposed to murder you. But under the law of grace, under the grace of the new covenant, I am to love you as myself. That requires more of me, not less of me. Now let's look at a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. See, any doctrine can be perverted. Any doctrine can be twisted. As a matter of fact, before you turn to Romans 5:20, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's look at a couple of scriptures here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul was a brilliant, genius individual who had amazing revelation from God. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, Peter, the apostle, and by the way, Peter had been rebuked once by Paul. Did you know that? Yeah. Paul had really probably embarrassed him publicly. But it was such an important issue that even though Paul was a gentleman, it was such an important issue about the truth of the gospel, And you can read about this in Galatians chapter 2, that Paul rebuked Peter publicly in front of a whole congregation. And Peter, though, was such a gracious individual. Probably hurt his feelings at the moment. Probably embarrassed him at the moment. But here's what Peter said many years later in verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things, what? Do you ever have trouble understanding some things Paul said? So did Peter. He said some of the things Paul says, even though God's given him wisdom, some of the things Paul says are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own what? To their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Wow. Peter just really complimented Paul. He said, he talked about Paul's writings, and then he said people distort them as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter just put Paul's writings on par with the Scriptures. Okay, now go to Romans chapter 5 and let's look at some of these scriptures of Paul that people twisted. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans 5 and verse 20. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, let me just give you just a really, really quick little lesson here. You understand, I'm sure, that the Old Testament law was never given to justify man, was never given to make man righteous. The purpose of the law was to show man that he was unrighteous. I like to say it this way. I'm about 6 feet tall. I like to say it this way. The law was a 7-foot measuring stick to show me that I was only 6 feet tall, to show me that I did not measure up. The law was a mirror to show me that I didn't look very good. The law was never meant to save people. The law was meant to show people that they needed to be saved. The law was given to show you, for example, when you read the law or heard the law for the first time and it said, thou shalt not lie, by the time you were able to understand that, you had already told a lie. By the time you were able to read, you shall not covet, you had already coveted. The law was never given to save you. It was given to show you that you needed to be saved. And Paul said, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, it entered so that you would see just how much sin you really had. But where sin abounded, what happened? Grace much more abounded. Well, grace is God's ability and God's power. In other words, the more that you saw you were a sinner, the more that God said, but I still love you. Amen. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our very worst, God gave us His very best. That's what Paul was trying to communicate here. But remember what Peter said? Unlearned and unstable men twist what Paul said to their own destruction. Do you know what some people did with some of these kinds of statements that Paul made? They said, hey, Paul said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we know that grace is a really good thing. So if we want a lot of grace, then we need to sin a lot. Because the more we sin, the more grace. So they would pervert Paul's teaching to justify sinning more. And they would take some of his statements about we're not under the law, and they would then teach Christians, you can do anything. There's no regulations. There's no restrictions. As a matter of fact, the more you sin, the more grace you get. And it became a doctrine of just sinful abandonment. And there were people that were actually teaching that and doing that in these days of the early church. That was the doctrine of Balaam, because it brought self-destruction. That was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, people can hear very selectively. People can hear what they want to hear, because Paul did teach a very balanced message. Look at these scriptures. We're in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul just said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So there would have been people, unstable and unlearned people, who would have said, you know, great, we get to sin a lot, and then we'll get more grace. But look at what Paul said in Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Look real quickly over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus the second chapter. Are you learning anything from this? Titus 2:11. And by the way, Titus was sent to a certain island by the name of Crete. And they had a reputation for being some of the wildest people in the world. We won't go into detail, but some of the they were just wild in their behavior. And here's what Paul said to Titus, ministering in that very sinful place. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Notice that real grace, true grace, the real grace of God does not encourage us to sin. I like to say it this way, that grace is never divine permission to do wrong, but rather it is divine empowerment to do right. Real grace, Paul said, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then flip over to the book of Jude. Jude is right before the book of Revelation, so it'll be very close to where we've been. Jude verse 4. Again, only one chapter, so the fourth verse. Jude verse 4. Jude says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he said. These ungodly teachers who are marked out for condemnation turn the grace of God into lewdness. I think the regular King James says, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And the word lasciviousness there, or lewdness, means a lack of moral restraint. It says, it's a teaching that says, you are free in Jesus because of the grace of God. You're not under the law. You can do anything you want to. The truth is, yes, we are free from the law, but we have been brought into a higher law, the law of love. And if I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and if I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to break any of the Old Testament laws. I'm free not to sin, but I'm free to please God. That word lewdness means unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness. That's where we get the word license. And that's where, if the Bible is not taught properly, some people feel like they have a license to sin. That is the very kind of teaching that the New Testament specifically condemns. It also means outrageousness and shamelessness. And so that was the behavior being embraced by many of the early Christians who came under the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus said, I hate that doctrine and I hate their practices. Because the people who embraced it then were joining in with the pagan idolatry of the worship of Dionysus and the worship of Asclepius and they were the worship of Demeter, and they were doing all these things thinking that it was okay to, on one hand, want to receive forgiveness from Jesus, but on the other hand, engage in the immoral and idolatrous behavior of the world. If I can sum it up in one quick sentence, it is this. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam said this. You can have it all. You can have it both ways. You can have the love and the blessings and the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, and you can engage in any sinful actions of the world, and it's okay. And that is the one thing that Jesus said, I hate. I hate it. I hate the doctrine behind it, and I hate the behavior that it produces. Christians were called to be different. Christians were called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Let's go ahead and take our break.
We pray you'll be greatly blessed as you apply the truths that you've just heard. If you are interested in additional resources or in learning more about Tony Cook Ministries, please contact us at www.tonycook.org or at the address listed on this tape.